that, it's probably been 15 years ago. 15 years ago. Now, I know for those of you who have never met me before, it's probably hard to believe that this 25, maybe 26-year-old looking guy could have been left 15 years ago. I mean, what was I, 10 or 11? But to prove that I was really of age 15 years ago, this is how Tani and I were when we left. So Micah, our oldest, is in the middle, and Liam was just a baby. This was taken in Edgerton when we lived there, but we were coming up to church here. And a couple months later, my brother sold his business to a gentleman up in Green Bay, and the deal was is that I moved to Green Bay and run that division for him. And so what I did is I moved up there and 8 years trained a staff of maybe 8 people, and then I resigned from that position and moved back up to God's country, Park Falls, Wisconsin. Probably not considered by God's country when there's 5 feet of snow out in the backyard, but that's what we did. So, and this was a couple weeks ago. We went to the Ark Encounter and Creation Museum. We do that. We've done that for, this was our second year. That little boy that was in the middle before, you see him? Tanya posted that picture to Facebook, and her uncle Russ responded. He was the first comment, I think. Who's the woolly mammoth? As you can see, Micah's throwing away every razor I've ever given him. So, and then we go out from the center there. Does this have a pointer? No. Does it? No, I guess not. We go out from the center. Liam is in the hat. He's our second oldest. He was the baby when we left. Mason's my mini-me. You notice they'd always sit down in this order that's very logical. All the L's are on the left, and the M's are on the right. So Micah, Liam, Mason, Lane, and then McKaylin. So my brother told me once when I had 4 boys and couldn't seem to buy a girl. He said, Darwin, he said, I just can't explain it. Them girls are pretty special. He says, you got to get yourself one of them. So we got the girl right at the end. Good thing, too, because I was 40 years old and decided I was too old to have any more babies. But that little girl gives me, I think, all the hugs and kisses that there are. So she's at the age where dad can do no wrong. I told her at 35 she can change her opinion. So this was our picture that we took at the Creation Museum, and the same group. But my wife is in the middle, and she looks like she might have been 11 when we moved as well. But I think she's getting prettier every year. But that's just my humble opinion. So when I was 11, which could have been 15 years ago, may or may not have been, my perception of turning 50, which I will at the end of next year, was this. That dude's reaching like, he's reaching a pretty fast speed down the other side of the hill, but here I am, I'll be 50 next year. So let me get my notes here prepared, and let's go to the Lord, and let's ask him to bless our time in this message, and I pray that it's a blessing to you as listeners, and it's been a blessing to me as the preparer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, that's what we're focusing on this morning, is your written word, your revelation that was given to us. And we pray this, I pray this morning, that we would be listening and applying this truth, the truth of your word being the sword that we need to prepare ourselves to handle the problems and trials of life. I pray, Lord, that you would bless this time. Pray that you'd help us to receive this message in fertile soil of our hearts so that we would apply it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, earlier this year, actually it would have been the end of last year, we were talking in our leadership meeting at our church about our pastor, who's my Tanya's brother, her little brother, Jason. We were talking about his vacation time that he was taking this year. And so there were three dates that needed to be filled. And last year I filled two of the three, and this year Doug filled two of the three. So I had one opportunity to preach this year. This would be the second. Same message, though. And Don, one of our other elders, had mentioned that he would like to hear someone preach from our passage this morning, 2 Corinthians 10, primarily verse 5, where it talks about taking captive, every thought captive, to the obedience of Christ. And Doug already had messages prepared, so I decided to take a look at that passage, and I am so thankful for the opportunity it has provided me in spiritual growth, in a love for God's word, because the word is it's a dynamic thing. When you leave it on the shelf, it has less and less affection in your heart. But when you pour yourself into it day after day after day, that affection grows, and that's what it has done for me, especially since I've studied out this passage. We are in a battle for truth in our personal lives, in our families, our churches, and in our culture. This battle, as we will find during the study this morning, is antithetical to everything our world and culture is desiring and striving for. And let's be clear, there are only two kingdoms. We have the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. There is nothing else. So if you are not under the influence of the kingdom of light through Jesus Christ, I'm sorry, you're on the wrong team. You're serving the prince of the power of the air, the king of the other kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. Colossians 1:13 says, "And he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son," and that's Jesus Christ. So according to this verse, if someone or something is not being influenced by the kingdom of light, there's only one other option, and that's darkness. So let's go to the text this morning. 2 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6. I'm not sure what everyone's preaching from these days. I know it used to be the NIV. At our church, we do the ESV, so that's what I'm reading from, is the ESV, so hopefully you can follow along. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 10. "I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. And we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." The city of Corinth was located in southern Greece in the Roman province of Achaia. about 45 miles to the west of Athens. The city was located on the isthmus between the Saronic Gulf and the Gulf of Corinth. The city was located on a high plateau, and that topography will come into play as we discuss this text. The voyage to circumnavigate the landmass around the Peloponnesus was long and treacherous, so many ship captains opted to portage the isthmus by skidding or rolling their vessels across the isthmus on poles that they would cut. Also, the Isthmian Games, as well as the Olympic Games, were hosted in Corinth as well. So with all of that activity, there was a lot of commerce that came to the city of Corinth. At the time of Paul's ministry, around 55 AD, Corinth was morally corrupt. To be Corinthianized was to fall in extreme levels of immorality and drunken debauchery. So out of this ultra-fleshly culture was a church that was continually struggling to remain pure. So let's get a flavor, possibly, of what Paul was dealing with this church. We'll find in the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, Paul says this, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified, and you were in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." The most egregious example of sin that Paul faced in the city of Corinth was referred to in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 2. And it says, "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of the kind not even tolerated among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." Notice that this incest was not even commended by the pagan culture, but it was being allowed to go on in this church. Now, this was probably a form of, I guess maybe you could call it, soft incest. This guy probably had married an ex-wife of his father, who was probably not his mother. That was an extremely wicked culture. Divorce was rampant. And if you had what we're going to discover later, roaming through your city, there would have been a lot of sexual sin. And that we know that breaks apart marriages. So this woman probably wasn't his mother, but it was his father's wife. And the church didn't discipline that. There was also a group of people that Paul is referring to in this passage who were bringing Paul's apostleship into question, and they were also spreading heresy. So Paul sent Titus with what some scholars refer to as the severe letter. And as a result of that letter, we see in 2 Corinthians 7, verses 6 and 7, that the church as a whole had repented, and they had renewed their zeal for Paul and his ministry. We see, according to 2 Corinthians 10, verse 2, that Paul is warning any remaining troublemakers that they need to repent, or he will deal with them when he comes. Paul starts in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 10, by appealing to them, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Paul is appealing to them in a Christ-like way. In verse 2, he's begging them that he will not have to show the boldness that he is prepared to show if they will not repent. Paul sarcastically states, using one of their own accusations against him, that when he was present with them, he was meek. But when he was absent, he wrote scathing letters. And an example of that would be the severe letter that Titus delivered. In 2 Corinthians 10, the second part of verse 2 to 4, Paul refutes their accusation that he is ministering according to the flesh. He then clarifies, even though that he is currently in human flesh, he does not wage war with human weapons. He does not wage his spiritual warfare with human weapons. It is important to note that at this point, the evil one's main tactic, or many times the evil one's main tactic with people, is to accuse you of what they themselves are doing. Have you ever heard of that? So if I am trying to hide something that I'm doing wrong, I may accuse those around me of doing that exact thing to try to get them off my scent, so to speak. In this case, these false apostles were accusing Paul of ministering according to the flesh, when that is exactly what they were doing. They accused Paul of ministering for selfish gain, and that was what they were doing. Many times we see this happen in our world, as well as when one political party may accuse the other political party of using the same tactics that they are employing. Notice that Paul concedes in verse 3 that even though he is walking in the flesh, i.e. in his human body, he does not wage war with human weapons or tactics. So what Paul is talking about when he says not waging war according to the flesh, I believe he is stating that he is not using any human reasoning in fighting this battle. Human reasoning is what we use to win political campaigns. Human reasoning is what we use to sell products and services. Human reasoning often appeals to the flesh, and that is exactly what Paul is not going to do. Not going to be appealing to the flesh. Paul says in verse 4, 5, and 6 that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. That Greek word for stronghold is akaroma, meaning to fortify through the idea of holding something safely. A castle, possibly. Figuratively speaking, it would be an argument or an opinion. Its meaning notates the impenetrable nature of this structure. The Acrocorinth was an acropolis southwest of the city of Corinth. It was a fortification nestled in a steep rock of a 2,000-foot cliff. The center of the fortress had a temple to Aphrodite, where there was as many as 1,000 cult prostitutes working from there. One commentary I read stated that in the evening, many of those cult prostitutes would come and walk down through the city. So you can see why there would be rampant divorce if people were utilizing that service. Tough culture, to be sure. So when Paul told them that he was going to use weapons that would destroy such fortifications, it would have had an extreme effect on these people. Because to that point in history, any time there was a military offensive against that city, all of the city would go up into the Acropolis, and they would barricade themselves in there, and it had never failed. They were always kept safe. It was impenetrable 2,000 feet on a cliff. How do you advance against that? The walls were extremely thick. It just looked to these people to be impenetrable. So in our own minds, we should imagine the most extreme fortifications and recognize that we have access to weapons that can bring down these impenetrable fortresses. Paul is dealing with this circumstance from a position of church leadership or church discipline. But we also should use these weapons in dealing with our own spiritual warfare. So what are these fortresses that would need to be destroyed? Let's take a look at verse 5. We destroy arguments, every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God. What is that talking about? Do you know anyone who has a seemingly valid argument against the Bible? A psychologically charged opinion that precludes them from having to submit to Christ? Some examples of worldly arguments are, love is love. There are more than two genders. Marriage can be between anyone. Any type of family structure is healthy. Fathers are not necessary. Evolution, and the list goes on and on and on and on. Their fortified arguments claim that this world has been evolving for millions of years and is getting more complex, when we can see the evidence around that it is breaking down. The Bible tells us that the world will groan as a woman in childbearing when Christ returns. I would say we got that going on. It's right around the corner. Christ is coming soon. These worldviews and ideologies are molded in the attempt of not being accountable to a creator who judges sin and demands a penalty for it. So we are not talking about worldly arguments, are we? We're talking about God using a formidable weapon or formidable weapons that have the power to destroy fortresses. The picture that we receive in this instruction of taking thoughts captive is given to us by the definition of that word. The Greek word is akamaletizo, to make captive, to lead away captive, to bring into captivity. Has anyone ever seen footage of a SWAT team breaking down the door of a house and running in and taking captive a person or a suspect in a crime? A lot of times they'll knock down the door and throw a flashbang in there to get you really disoriented so you can't figure out what's going on. Smoke, chaos. And then they come in and take you captive. That is a picture, the same picture of how we are to deal with these thoughts and speculations that are raised up against the knowledge of God in our own minds, in our own thought process. This is not a game of patty cake. This is a picture of extreme force. So I have a question for us at this point. And I myself couldn't answer this in the affirmative. Not always, anyway. Are we kicking down the front door of our own thoughts, our own mind, and removing that thought under extreme force with weapons that are overwhelming? Let's take a further look at that by the familiar passage we have in Ephesians 6, 10 through 17. Starting in verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Wrestle. It's an active sport, not a passive sport. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So I have a question for us before we read the last half of that passage. Does this foe seem formidable? Do we want to fight this enemy with human weapons, human reasoning, fleshly arguments? I was thinking about that as I was driving down early this morning, and I was thinking about that. Can you imagine? Can you imagine putting yourself in the ring with Mike Tyson? I'm an old guy, so Mike Tyson was a big boxer when I was a kid. Can you imagine? And he was, when he was in his prime, those boxing matches lasted seconds. Can you imagine putting yourself in a fight with Mike Tyson with your arms, both arms tied behind your back? It's crazy. Why would you do that? Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. What day is evil? Every day is evil since the fall of man. And having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. And in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts, some translations say arrows, of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I want to make mention that that shield that we take up in verse 16, that was a large shield. It was a shield that was as wide as a human, as your vitals. And it was tall enough that you could hunker down behind it. How safe do you feel being behind a thin shield when volleys of arrows are flying in? And the arrows that were flying in were dipped in pitch and lit on fire. So when they would splat against that shield, pitch would fly everywhere and destroy any flesh it landed on. But because our God is greater, that shield, when taken up by the readiness of the gospel, is truly impenetrable. Not some fake fortress that we put our thoughts, our lofty opinions raised up against the knowledge of God. That fortress looks formidable, looks impenetrable. But that shield is what God uses to protect us from the flaming arrows of the evil one. Wave after wave of temptation that flies in, and we're safe behind that shield. Notice that all of this description describes only one offensive weapon listed in verse 17, which is the Word of God. So let's think about that for a moment. All of the armor that we have is taken up upon our salvation. It's taken up and we never take it off. We put it on and keep it on how? By applying the weapon of overwhelming force, the very Word of God. Let's look at Hebrews 4, verses 12 and 13. That'll help shed a little light on just how powerful the Word of God is in our life as a Christian. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, in discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account, or give account. The picture that this scripture gives us is a two-edged sword that cuts every way it swings. It totally lays open our ideologies and exposes the error of our thoughts. This multi-directional cutting is what is necessary to destroy the arguments and every lofty opinion raised up against the knowledge of God. No one's fortress is going to withstand the scrutiny that scripture brings to bear on these arguments. And if that person is chosen by God before the foundation of the world was set, which Ephesians 1, 4 through 5 tells us he did, then they will, at some point, have the Word of God destroy the walls of that fortress and break them out and stimulate them, their heart, into life in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2 says it this way, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air," that's Satan, "the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Notice flatline at the bottom of that page. But this is the wonderful gift. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." So, 15 years ago, when our son Liam was born, and I may or may not have been 10 or 11. When he was born, he had the umbilical cord wrapped around his head twice. He had this extremely long umbilical cord. You could have pulled him 1,000 miles away from mom, he was still eating. But the midwife realized that when she was taking his vitals, that as the farther he got down into the birth canal, his vitals were starting to become strained. And Tanya was having trouble delivering him because that cord was holding him up, was wrapped around his neck. So when Tanya heard that his vitals were decreasing, she got that power. Any of you guys witness that in your wife? When they get the power to deliver that baby, it's amazing. Almost supernatural, but it is a natural function, but God is amazing in designing that. She got him out, and he was gray and limp. The midwife had to take him, and she rubbed him up with a towel and stimulated him to get him to start breathing. Even though Liam was alive at that point, it's a picture of what the Holy Spirit does in our life. Because in our deadness, our flatline, there's no life. We have no ability to choose God, to choose truth, apart from the Holy Spirit's help. He invigorated us, or caused our minds to begin to understand spiritual truth. We were dead. Not alive, no possible life. We were living in a world following its deceptive desires. We were under the influence of the evil one. And then the Holy Spirit illuminates spiritual truth into our hearts, and we can understand our position in Christ. That is supernatural. Not explained by any natural means. That's a Lazarus moment right there. Life from death. I remember a brother in the Lord in Green Bay. We lived up there for 8 years. After I moved away from here when I was 10 or 11. Allegedly. But I was talking to Ken up there about how he came to the Lord. And he shared that supernatural revelation this way. He said it was like somebody took him out on Lambeau Field when the lights were off. That's how he was living. Lights were off. Couldn't see a thing. Notice that anybody in Brown County has to do all their spiritual analogies with the Packers and Lambeau Field. I think it's a law or something. But he says it's like he was taken out onto Lambeau Field and the lights were off. And then one night he was reading his Bible. And it was like, you know how when the lights go off at an event and you turn them back on, they come up really dim and it takes a long time for them to get bright? That's not how it was. He said it was like he was reading his Bible, and for the first time, he had illumination of truth, full light. That's how God takes us from death to life. That's how God breaks us out of the fortress of our worldly, fleshly thinking and makes us come into the light of his word. How do we effectively fight this battle? Verse 6 of our text says this: being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. And that word punish has the same sort of tone of taking captive under extreme force. Same tone. It's edikeo, to vindicate, to retaliate, to punish, to revenge. Are we ready to retaliate, to vindicate, or take revenge on incorrect thoughts in our own minds? Are we kicking down the door using overwhelming force of the word to fight this spiritual battle? Let's look at another verse. James 1:22. This is where the rubber meets the road. But be doers of the word. Not just hearers only. What does that do? What does that do when we hear it and don't apply it? Deceiving yourselves. We need to apply the scripture in the battle for the truth so that we do not become deceived by inactivity. Second Timothy chapter 3 has a long list at the beginning about what the world's going to be like in the last days. Quite a list. Quite applicable to our time. And in verse 5, it says, having the appearance, some versions say, having the form of godliness, but denying its power. Dare I say, if we go home and put the Bible on the shelf, don't read it, don't apply to the truth to our hearts, we may have a form of godliness, but we're denying its power. We're in a time in our world where, and I believe a catalyst for this was the pandemic. where the faith of many people around us is being shaken. I have a close friend who's recently, since COVID, denied his faith, walked away from God. And many of you know him, that's Jake Johnson. We need to be praying for Jake. Jessica and the kids, they're going through a battle right now. Firestorm. I had a long conversation with Jake last week or the week before. Denies that sin exists. How can you look at anything in this world and say sin doesn't exist? We're being shaken. Our faith is being shaken by the world and the events of the world. And if you think that you have control of your life in this world, that's when you'll be shaken. But the beautiful thing about the way Jessica is handling this, you remember she used to be, when she, those of you who knew her, a little bit anxious, a little high strung? She's an oak. The last 2 years, those roots are going deep. And the crazier comment that comes out of her husband, she just gets quiet and rests in the Lord. I heard John MacArthur say one time that the position that he loves to be in is in a position that there is no human reasoning of deliverance. No human way you would ever be delivered from that situation. And then I can get back and rest in the Lord and his word and see how he's going to deliver me. The Bible says that wide is the road that leads to destruction. Narrow is the gate and few that find it. And that word narrow is from our root word, the English translation, closest word to be translated for that translated word is agony. I heard Chuck say one time, it's obstacles are close at hand to the point where it strips away everything that you could possibly try to bring with you through the cross. You have to leave it all behind. I pray that we as believers in this crazy time will pick up the word of God daily. I'm ashamed to say I have a YouTube account that's probably got, I don't know, hundreds of subscribed channels on it. Do you know how I can tell if I'm in God's word enough? Anything that doesn't have to do with God's word has that little icon on it that says you have unwatched videos in it. But all the ones that have to do with God's word are current. No unchecked. It's like you prioritize your life to be about the word, to be about ministering, bearing each other's burdens, about being active in the body of Christ, being held accountable by the leadership of your church, ministering. And the more you do that, the more the love for God's word will grow and grow and grow. And the things of this world would just fade into the past. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you.